Let's pray. Father, we come into your presence this morning. Every one of us come with many different thoughts in our hearts and our minds. I pray, Father, that the main thing today, this morning, will be to lift up your name and to hear your words to our soul. In Jesus' name, amen. Please turn with me to Joshua 21. Joshua 21, three verses. The Lord gave unto Israel all the land which he sware to give unto their fathers, and they possessed it and dwelt therein. And the Lord gave them rest round about according to all he sware unto their fathers, and there stood not a man of all their enemies before them, and the Lord delivered all their enemies into their hand. There failed nothing of any good thing which the Lord had spoken unto the house of Israel. All came to pass. There is a man in Canadian history whose name is Sir Alexander Mackenzie. He's quite well known. Some of you who are old may have taken his name in history, but he crossed from Canada to Fort Chippewa, those of us in Alberta know where that is, to the Pacific Ocean. He completed that journey in 1793, which was 11 years before Lewis and Clark went across the States, and they make a big deal out of it. But 4 years earlier, he had a major disappointment. His group of explorers had set out in an effort to find a water route to the Pacific. This group followed a mighty river. In fact, the longest river in Canada, it turns out. It's now called the Mackenzie River. He had high hopes, and they paddled furiously amidst grave dangers. Unfortunately, from their perspective, it did not flow into the Pacific, but ended up in the Arctic Ocean. The Mackenzie River, as I said, is Canada's largest river. But do you know what name he called it? He called it the River of Disappointment. There are times in life where we have major disappointments. You've had them, I've had them. Israel had endured a lot of times of that kind of thing under Pharaoh, in the wilderness, and before they entered Canaan. But in our scripture today, we see a promise fulfilled. And because of that, we want to see this thought, that because God keeps his promises, believers must trust him completely. First of all, we're told of the residency. Verse 43 is a very interesting verse. It says, "And the Lord gave unto Israel all the land which he sware to give to their fathers." Just to whom did God promise this land? The beginning of the giving of the land was made to Abraham in the book of Genesis. And I want us to follow a little bit the progressiveness of those promises God made. It really began before Abraham himself is called by God, when his father, Terah, took the family from Ur of the Chaldees. It says they went to go to Canaan. They didn't quite make it. They ended up in Haran, which is about halfway. It's very interesting. It's like a lot of people. They start out on a journey to do something, and they don't make it. It's interesting, if you study the culture, Haran had the same kind of culture as Ur from where they left. And they weren't just quite ready to step out into a whole entirely new culture. But when Terah died, Abraham was called by God. Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. "Now the Lord said unto Abraham, Get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee." He is ready to start the process of taking Abraham through that journey of finding this new land. At this point, Abraham, called Abram at that point, had no inkling of where his destination was, except he did know it was going to be Canaan. And after several experiences in Canaan, they went to Egypt and back to Canaan. But it's interesting, if you look at chapter 12, verse 7, you will see this. The Lord appeared unto Abram, said, unto thy seed will I give this land. And he builded there an altar to the Lord who appeared unto him. So God said, you're going to have this land. But the borders weren't defined at that point. So they went down into Egypt, and down in Egypt, Abraham failed the Lord and different things happened, but Pharaoh sent them out of Egypt with a great amount of flocks and herds. This caused a bit of problem. And in Genesis 13, we find what happened in that problem is that his nephew Lot and he, they got along, but their herdsmen didn't because there wasn't enough feed for the animals they all had. And so Abram, the older gentleman, says to his young nephew, he says, look, we can't have this squabbling going on. He says, we will choose what land we will have. He says, you choose what area you want, and I'll take what's left. And the story goes that Lot looked down and saw the luscious valley of the Jordan. At that time, Sodom and Gomorrah were not what they are today, that same area. It was very luscious. And he says, I want that. In his selfishness, he didn't even consider his uncle. And when it was over, Lot left. God says something very interesting in Genesis 13, 14 and 15 to Abram. Lift up now your eyes and look from the place you are. Northward, southward, eastward, westward. And what did he say? He said, for all the land that you see will I give it and to your seed forever. Wow. Lot had chosen his lot, we might say, to go down into that luscious valley. But God said, Abram, everything you see from this vantage point will be yours and your children forever. In another encounter, later God tells Abram more extensively whose land it was that he would dispossess. In chapter 15, the last three verses, you can read about all the Perizzites and the Kenites and so on, the Hittites. There's 10 nations listed there. But remember this. They remembered that promise, but during the entire life of Abram, he owned one little lot of land in which he buried his wife. That's all he ever had. But this promise was so ingrained in the family as they went on that Isaac was buried there and Abraham was buried there and Jacob, when he went down to Egypt, had his body taken back to be buried in the land because they, by faith, realized that God was going to do something someday. And even Joseph. Remember Joseph? The man who God used powerfully to save not just his own family, but save a world from famine. He asked that his body, or at least his bones, be taken back and buried in the promised land. We read this in our text now in Joshua again, 20, verse 43. They possessed it and dwelt therein. It was theirs. Wow! We now have a land. The culmination of many years of disappointment were finally behind them. They had arrived at their destination. And although the journey had crossed several generations, they had seen many ups, they had seen many downs. But now the children of Israel were in the land. All of this leads to the rest. The entire giving of the land of Abraham by God stresses something that people forget. Why could God give this land to Abram? Psalm 24, verse 1 puts it this way. The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world and all they that dwell therein. It was God's to give to whom he would give it. He was the possessor of it. But he doesn't just claim to own the land, but he also says something else. All those who dwell in it. Every earth dweller belongs to God in a certain sense because he made us. He has a right to tell us what to do. Of course, in rebellion and in sin, we reject that lordship of God, and because of that, many people perish and spend eternity in the lake of fire. But this theme runs throughout the Bible, both Old and New Testament. God has a people. For example, and we could find many verses in the New Testament like this. In John 17:6, we read, Jesus speaking in prayer to his Father, I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and you gave them me, and they have kept thy word. God has a peculiar people. He has a special people. And if we're his children, we're part of that special people that he has chosen. He has given us as part of the bride to his son, Jesus Christ. It does become incumbent upon us then, as human beings, that we enter into a relationship with God our Father and his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That can only be done if we will come in repentance of our sin and realize that my sin is an offense against a holy God. We do not understand the holiness of God because we're sinners. God is a being of utter purity, utter holiness. He's not even like Ivory soap, which is 99.9% pure. God is 100% pure. One sin is enough to condemn any of us to life without God. But praise God, he didn't leave us in that condition because he sent his dear son into the world to die for you and to die for me. And if we will place our faith and trust in him, we become part of the family of God. Back to our text. Joshua says this in verse 44. The Lord gave them rest round about, according to all that he sware unto their fathers. And there stood not a man of all their enemies before them. The Lord delivered all their enemies into their hands. This is an amazing statement for at least two reasons. And you can probably think of some others as well. First of all, given all the years of struggle, given the slavery and no end of trouble, they now have, what's it say? Rest. He gave them rest. The Hebrew word doesn't mean complete cessation of any problems, but rest meant he gave them a dwelling, a place to live, a place to have their own. I'll tell you, it's so nice when you have your own place to live in. Sometimes it's a rental, sometimes it's our own possession. Sometimes, by God's mercy and grace, we may even pay that place off. But it's a place of rest. The verse itself explains the meaning too. Any Canaanite who rose up to fight could not resist them. There was no more war to be made. In fact, in the next chapter, we will see that Joshua sends the 2.5 tribes home that had fought with them for several years because of their promise when they crossed the Jordan that they would leave their families, their children and wives behind, but they would go over and fight for their brothers. Peace had been won for Israel. Not a permanent peace, but a peace for that generation. Secondly, this statement is a bit surprising and has given rise to skepticism. skepticism, those are the people that say, oh, the Bible can't be true, right? You know people like that. Oh, it contradicts itself. I mean, if God gave them rest, why do we read when we enter chapter 1 and chapter 2 of the next book, the book of Judges, that the Israelites were having trouble with various Canaanites? That doesn't sound like rest, does it? Where did these people come from? Did God keep his promise? Well, at first glance we might say they didn't have rest, but that's why we need to study the Bible more carefully. You see, the entire Bible works together. It's not one text against another, but together we find things out as we study the Word of God. Go with me to Deuteronomy chapter 7. And you might want to mark Deuteronomy 7 in your Bibles in the Joshua passage in case you forget this text. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 21 and 22. First of all, God gives them an encouragement. He says, you shall not be afraid of them, for the Lord your God is among you, a mighty God and terrible, able to do wonders. Now listen to the next verse very carefully. And the Lord will put out those nations before you by little and little. Thou mayest not consume them all at once, lest the beasts of the field increase upon you. God was quite plain here. He told Israel that they were not going to completely obliterate the Canaanite right away. If they did, the lions and the bears and the wolves would take over the land. They didn't have rifles in those days. So the ones they were to battle were the ones that were opposing them. Not all the Canaanites opposed them, but the ones that did and the ones that resisted and so on were to be fought against. But the land was now Israel's. They dwelt in it. They possessed it. And little by little, they will conquer it. You see, in his sovereignty, God had Canaanites hold the land in trust until his people were ready to control it. God covers every angle when dealing with his own. He works so often in mysterious ways in our growth in him. A lot of hymns picture the rest of Canaan with their going to heaven, and there may be some parallels. But in the book of Hebrews, the comparison is not of us going to heaven, but our rest is our conversion, is our salvation. Because when we come to faith in Jesus Christ, we now dwell in the Lord, and He in us. Well, let me ask you then. Think of that in relationship to your Christian life. When you're converted, are you entirely perfect anymore? All of a sudden, you know, when you got saved, oh, I'm perfect. Hardly. In fact, when we get saved, what happens? We tend to see our real selves like we never have before. I think that's the meaning of what Paul's saying in 2 Corinthians 3. Turn with me in your Bibles to that. Verse 18. 2 Corinthians 3, 18. We, believers, all with the open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of God. You see, the Christian walk is not one of instantaneous perfection. You won't be perfect, I won't be perfect, until we enter into glory. But look at the steps of us being sanctified. First of all, in that verse in Corinthians, we see the reflection of Jesus Christ. And as we do, we are stunned by His holiness. It is like the whitest white you could ever see, and you just, ha! Ah, wow! And then it says we're changed from glory into glory. That's growth. We become more and more like Him. We should never expect a new convert to be where we are if we're 10 years in the Lord. And somebody who has walked with the Lord for 40 or 50 years is going to be, should be, I should say, should be far ahead of somebody who's been saved for 10 years, right? So our walk with the Lord becomes deeper and more mature as we're changed from glory into glory. And then it says a third thing, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. It's not our own doing. It's the work of God in your life and in my life. The Holy Spirit is a person who enables us. And we talk about the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians and so on. Those things are developed in our lives as the Holy Spirit dwells in our soul. Having said all that, we're also reminded in our text of the reward. Back to Joshua again. Look at verse 45. Joshua 21:45. Nothing failed of any good thing which the Lord had spoken unto the house of Israel. All came to pass. Wow. Sounds like one of the songs by one of the writers whose name is Korah in the book of Psalms, 84:11. It says this, "For the Lord is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly." Now, when you listen to that, we have to keep in mind what good thing the writer had in mind. Often people think in terms of material things. Why are we so earthly bound? We're always thinking of earthly material blessings as being no good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. But what does it say? Read that psalm again, that verse. The Lord is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. Those are the things that God will not withhold from his people, his glory and his grace. You see, grace is a gift. Ephesians 2:8, we know that. For by grace are you saved through faith. How much did it cost you to come to Christ? A big zilch, right? He paid it all. We cannot pay a penny for our salvation. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. He gives us the ability not only to be saved, but when we are saved, he gives us grace for each day so that we ought to be known in our workplace. We ought to be known in our home. We ought to be known wherever we go as gracious people. Are you known as a gracious person or somebody that's a bit grumpy? I told this story before, but I'll tell it again. A lady was asked by somebody, "You wake up grumpy in the morning?" She says, "No, I let him sleep in." But we as Christians, we who love the Lord, ought to be walking examples of the grace of God. In our text, it's plain that Joshua could say that God had kept every one of his promises. The truth is this. Our God is a promise-keeping God. Surely Joshua must have had in mind something that God said to Moses, and probably Joshua was there to hear it. At least he heard it from Moses. Go with me to Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 9. "Know, therefore, that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God," underline that perhaps, "which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. Know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God." Now the nations around had many gods. But what does it mean to be God? To be the kind of God that we're talking about here. Number one, he's called the faithful God. He keeps his word. 2 Timothy, under the new covenant, we read chapter 2, verse 13, "If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful, he can not deny himself. Our God is a faithful God. And you can find 10 times at least in the New Testament where it directly says that God is faithful. And every one of those verses, if you take time to look them up, you will find great promises in them. God is faithful. Some of these verses are very forceful. There is no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted above what you're able, but will with that temptation make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. The faithfulness of God is ultimately one of the most important things about God we need to remember. But it doesn't just say in Deuteronomy that he is faithful, but he's a covenant-keeping God. We can depend on him as New Testament believers. We're under the new covenant. And there's a covenant made between God and the church of Jesus Christ. It's not a denomination. It's not a building. But we must remember that to his church, he will never fail. Thirdly, says that he has mercy. Our God withholds from us that which we deserve, the wrath and judgment that many will face. And then there's a response in Deuteronomy 7. What is it? They keep his commandments. They love him. Do you love the Lord? That's the first commandment. To love the Lord your God with, and different verses have different words, with all your might, strength, soul, and mind. If you put them all together. Every part of our fiber, of our being, we're to love God and love him beyond any other love we have and to care for him. A large part of that love is trusting him. That he is leading us, that he is directing us, that he is calling us. Hudson Taylor, wonderful man of God, a missionary to China, who largely brought the gospel to the country of China, wrote these words. And I've heard the last statement, but I never read it in its context. And its context is very interesting. He said this, "Our Heavenly Father is a very experienced one," capital O. "He knows very well that his children wake up with a good appetite every morning. He sustained 3 million Israelites in the wilderness for 40 years. Now, we do not expect that he will send 3 million missionaries to China, but if he did, he would have ample means to sustain them all. Depend on it." Here comes the most famous part of that quote. "God's work done in God's way will never lack God's supply." What about us? What about our personal lives? Some of us get so worked up because, well, I don't know how I'm going to meet the bills tomorrow. I know one or two people who are worried about next year and 2 or 3 years down the road, and will I ever own a house? You know, those kind of things. Hey, God said, "I will meet your daily needs." What did he tell us to pray in the Lord's Prayer? "Give us this day our daily bread." God is faithful. God is a covenant God. He gives mercy to those who trust in him. There's a second application that really is pertinent in our own local church as a body. We've had a little bit of disappointment with some of the letters we've got from the insurance company. But is God faithful? Will God look after our needs? Will God provide all that we need? In fact, he may even provide more than we need. We need to remember that God is faithful. And our response to him is one, "I love him because he's faithful."